West, you're too kind, very gracious. You know, I actually have been here before, but there have been a few intervening years, and I notice a number of you have aged significantly, and you notice that I have not. I can't tell you what a pleasure it is to be here, this congregation and the school, the work that's emanated from this place for so long and has been so good and stable through the work of so many of the men who are associated with this work. I won't pause to mention those, but we love and respect you and appreciate the work that you are doing here. I have a great deal of material that I would like for us to cover tonight. I'm going to stick very close to the manuscript and try to get through as much of this as we can. I don't feel like we'll be able to do that. But what a wonderful topic that has been assigned to me, and the overall theme of this lectureship, mine specifically this evening: Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the beginning, Bereshis bara Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why would we refer to this as the book of beginnings? Why do the Jews so name it? Well, certainly one of the main reasons is because there are so many things that began that are described in this great book. It's the beginning of the entire physical material universe. In fact, all matter, so far as we know, came into existence in the first week of creation, or the week of creation, and in this great book of beginnings. This book is describes for us the beginning of the human race, the beginning of humanity. It describes for us the beginning of the family, the home, the fundamental building block of human civilization. It describes for us the beginning of not only marriage, but also God's laws for humans. The concept of law is set forth immediately and very quickly in this book. We have the beginning of sin, at least on earth. We have the beginning of the Jewish race that was figured into God's scheme of redemption, and we have the beginning of God's scheme of redemption again on earth. It was formulated by Him in eternity, but it commenced to work out and is addressed in this great book of beginnings. You know, we also find the beginning of human worship of God in this book. So many of the fundamental planks of humanity, of human existence, and of human responsibility to the divine are articulated in this book. This book, in fact, gives us the very critical understanding of who we are, where we came from, and why we're here. Sadly, the majority of humanity does not understand that. It helps us to understand that God exists, that He is our creator, that He fashioned us in His image, and He assigned us a very specific purpose for even existing. The focus of our very lives is to be to offer obedience to Him. This is, in fact, the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes 12:13. So Genesis gives us perspective, it gives us context, it gives us the means by which we can make sense of life and approach life correctly and coherently. And yet, sadly, the bulk of the human race, billions and billions of people on this planet, are living their entire lives without the benefit of this biblical framework that organizes a person's life and thinking. Without this perspective, given to us by God Himself, a person is doomed to wander aimlessly through his time on earth, directionless, preoccupied with mundane trivialities, spending time, money, and energies on ultimately fruitless, meaningless activities. Haven't I just described what most people on the planet are doing? Tragic indeed. At the very outset of God's communication to the human race, we learn immediately about deity. Who is God? What is He like? In the beginning, God. Notice that God had no beginning. Everything and everyone else did, but not God. God pre-existed the beginning. He is infinite. He is eternal. When children say, "Where did God come from? Who made God?" among other things we ought to say, of course, no one. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He has always existed. He's infinite in all of his attributes. He is the supreme being, the creator. Everyone and everything else had a beginning. But unlike the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist Patakis, the Bible immediately impresses upon the mind of the reader there is one true God. Not the pagan polytheistic peoples like those in Lystra, to whom Paul stated in Acts chapter 14, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." What does that say about all the gods conjured up by human imagination? They're not living. They're fake. They're counterfeit. This is the God who made heaven, earth, sea, and all the things that are in them. Folks, that we cannot underemphasize. We should not easily dismiss the great eternal reality that orients an individual. If we do not help our very, very small children from the crib to begin to cultivate an awareness of God, we are doing them the greatest disservice we can do them. They've got to understand early on there is a God. You may not be able to see him, but he exists as surely as mom and daddy do. And he is the one to whom we are all accountable. That gives a person a context in which to live life. Observe also that we learn about God initially and early on that he is a triune being. Over 1.3 billion Muslims vehemently disagree with that notion. And of course, the 1 billion atheists on the planet and many other religious groups and philosophies disagree with that understanding, but that's clearly what's taught right here in the book of Genesis. We have the Holy Spirit specifically mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. Many other passages make clear that Jesus was there, present, at the creation. Repeatedly credited in the Bible with, in fact, the act of creation. Have you looked how many verses there are that credit Jesus as creator? Take, for example, John chapter 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In fact, without him, nothing was made that was made. By the way, that one verse shows that our friends in the Jehovah's Witness group are incorrect. Jesus is not a made or created being. Because the category of made things, he was involved in making. Therefore, he's not part of that category. He's not a created being. What about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which states that it was through Jesus that God made the worlds? Hebrews 2:10, "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" What about Colossians 1? "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." All things were created not only through him, but for him. There's the majesty of Jesus Christ. You know what the Quran says about this very explicitly? Very forthrightly, Surah 4, 172, "Say not three. Cease. Allah is only one God." That's Surah 4. What about Surah 5, 73 through 74? "Surely they disbelieve," there's the Arabic word for infidel, "who say Allah is the third of three. If they desist not from so saying, a painful doom will fall upon them." The Quran states, if you believe that God exists in three persons, you will go to hell. That's the result of that belief. But the Bible affirms it repeatedly throughout our Bibles. Another critical truth that is set forth in this great book is the fact that God is an oral being. He speaks. We are struck by the fact, first of all, that he spoke all of the physical universe into existence. You know, for example, in chapter 1, in 23 verses, 8 times you find the same refrain, "And God said," "And God said." You know, if you just read that without any bias, you get the distinct impression that God orally spoke the entire created order into existence. Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, is that initial impression confirmed? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that it is Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power. You remember at the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them." I like Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Psalm 33, verse 9, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and they stood fast." What about Psalm 148, verse 5, "For he commanded, and they were created." The Bible's consistent on this doctrine of God speaking everything into the universe in 6 literal days. We cannot overemphasize this concept of God speaking. One of the obvious characteristics of God is the fact that he speaks. He spoke the created order into existence, and he has communicated with the human race beyond that by means of communication, written communication that was initially spoken and then committed to writing. Do you remember in Acts, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter discusses this concept? In defending he and his fellow apostles, inspired writers and spokesmen, he said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were in fact eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he proceeds to describe the events of Matthew chapter 17. You remember that occasion where Jesus took 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, ascended a mountain, and as they were standing there, suddenly there appeared Elijah, the dean of the prophets, and Moses, the great lawgiver, and began conversing with Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have listened to that discussion? Although Luke gives us some insight as to what they talked about, the impending atonement. But you remember that Peter was so excited. I could see the... You can imagine the adrenaline pumping through his body. He was so excited. He said, "Oh Lord, it's just so good for us to be here. Let's make 3 temporary shelters for you 3 great individuals." You know, about that time, Jesus had already been transfigured. He physically appeared to the disciples to be lit up, glistening, I think Luke says. His clothing and all, his face shining. And I guess Peter had not said those words for very long when suddenly this cloud came and kind of absorbed. I mean, it settled in among them, swirled in among them. And suddenly these 3 disciples heard the voice of God booming from heaven. "This is my beloved son. You listen to him." I mean, it scared those men nearly to death. They fell on their faces. And it wasn't until they felt somebody touching them that they looked up to see what was going on. It was Jesus. And Moses and Elijah were gone. So here is Peter arguing, "I was there. I heard the voice of God. And what we are presenting, what we apostles are presenting orally and in writing, are not cunningly devised human fables. They're the word of God. They're every bit as much the word of God as the voice of God that we heard." The God of this Bible is a God who speaks. This feature of God's approach to communicating with humans is especially vivid in a number of indications in our Bibles that reaffirms what inspiration is, unlike any other book on the planet. Quran cannot compare. The Book of Mormon cannot compare. For example, in Romans 9:17, do you remember the statement, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh"? Remember that statement? And remember the one in Galatians 3:8? "The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." But if you go back and look in Exodus and look in Genesis, where Abraham was preached to and Pharaoh was preached to, Scripture didn't do that. Well, it was God speaking through inspired spokesmen in the case of Moses and speaking directly to Abraham in the case of Abraham. How can you say that Scripture did that preaching and teaching? Well, according to the Bible, what Scripture says is what God says. The inspired writers saw such a close alignment between God speaking and Scripture speaking that they're one and the same. That's the God of the Bible, unlike all other human fake gods. God is said to say certain things that are, in their original setting, not actually quotations of God. They're not said by God. They're just words of Scripture. Now take, for example, Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, or what about Psalm 95, beginning in verse 7, which is a quotation of that passage. In other words, the Hebrews writer quoted Psalm 95. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, God is said to have spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, the words of Psalm 2. All right, so you've got David, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got God, all being assigned as the spokesman of those words. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, we're told that God spoke the words of Isaiah 55, 3 and Psalm 16, 10. But if you go look at Isaiah 55, 3 and Psalm 16, the words attributed to God are not in their original setting specifically God's words, but merely the words of Scripture. In the Psalm 16 passage, David is speaking in the first person and asking God to preserve him. So when David said I and spoke to God, he was speaking God's words. They are the words of Scripture. They are the Word of God. They are inspired. If you were to look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 1, I wish I could have put these up on a PowerPoint slide to help your mind to grasp these passages. Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 13. The Hebrews writer quotes seven Old Testament passages in rapid fire sequence. From the Psalms, five of them. One from 2 Samuel, one from Deuteronomy. And he just carte blanche attributes all those to God. God said this, God said this, God said this. You go look at those passages in their original setting, sometimes God is the speaker, but sometimes he's not the speaker. Sometimes he's being spoken to or spoken about. Well, you're forced then to draw the conclusion that all of those passages have in common the fact that they are the Word of Scripture, and therefore they are the Word of God. God speaks through Scripture, even when he's not specifically being quoted. Do you know when Satan made the statements that he made at the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4? That's the Word of God. That is God telling you accurately what Satan said. Every single word of the Bible is the Word of God. Romans chapter 15, 9 through 12. Paul quotes Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. He introduces the first with the formula, as it is written. The second one, he says, again, he says. The third, simply, again. And fourth, he prefaces with, Isaiah says. Go back and look at every one of those passages in your Old Testament. Only in the Isaiah passage is specifically God talking, and yet Paul said, Isaiah said that. So once again, we're forced to conclude that those are all different ways of saying the same thing. God spoke. And that's what our Bibles are. So the Bible is God speaking to us. 66 books, the totality of God's special revelation to the human race. The only way for you and me to know what God has to say to us is via Scripture. Doesn't Christendom need to hear that over and over? And now many of our own brethren. As Paul stated very clearly to the Corinthians, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. These things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture the very Word of God. That's the only way for us to know what God thinks. It certainly doesn't record everything that God thinks, and certainly does not represent God in his totality, but it gives us everything we need to know that God says to us. That's why the Hebrews writer said, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, in about AD 30, could say to the Sadducees standing there in front of him, have you not read that which was spoken unto you? And then he quotes the words of God to Moses in 1500 BC at the burning bush. Why would Jesus say that those words were spoken to the Sadducees in the first century instead of to Moses in the 14th century BC? Because all of the words of Scripture, no matter who they're spoken to, are spoken to all of us. How many people on the planet today know that the Bible, every word of it's addressed to them? And they'd better get busy finding out, how does this apply to me? What meanings am I supposed to get out of this? Because God is speaking to me. And Jesus said, those are the words by which we will all be held accountable and brought to account. What a tremendous aspect of the very nature of God displayed for us in the very first book of the Bible. God speaks. And notice that even though he speaks, he wants the gospel propagated, not by the Holy Spirit, not by visions, not by still small voices. He wants it propagated by human beings preaching that message to other human beings. Isn't that interesting that God limited himself, confined himself in that way? As Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this gospel treasure in earthen vessels. Isn't that interesting? In Acts chapter 11, that's why the angel told Cornelius, you go listen to Peter. Send for him. He will tell you words whereby you and all your house can be saved. That's how God's always done it. When people say, oh, an angel spoke to me and told me to do this, this, and that. You know that's not true. Because that's not the purpose of angels. That's not how they function. That's not what they do. That's not how a person finds out God's will with regard to salvation. It's only through the gospel. No wonder then whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the scriptures and Philip came up to him, he didn't say, you know, you need to close that book. You're a bibliolater. You're a book worshiper. Some of our own brethren accuse us of that. You need to just set that aside and close your eyes and raise your arms and pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and blah, blah, blah. That's so tragic. No, he said, do you understand what you're reading? The gospel is first and foremost addressed to the human mind, and we must comprehend it. That's God speaking to us. Oh, that we could get that across to our current culture. Let's move on. This book of beginnings tells us about marriage and the home. Absolutely incredible. After creating the entire universe, fashioning the earth to serve the purpose that he intended it to serve, he then created the first human being, a male of the species, from dirt, ladies, and then created a female from the man's body. This is all very significant stuff that we will talk in detail about tomorrow. Matching man and woman together, bringing into existence the marriage relationship, which according to Jesus in Matthew 22:30 will not be transferred into the eternal realm. So there's some religions there that we know are not true, that claim there will be marriage in heaven. A fundamental building block of the human race that gives cohesion, order, and organization to society. Thousands of years before God brought into visible earthly existence the Church of Christ, he brought into existence the home. It must be critical. Indeed, all nations and governments that resist or violate this foundational feature of humanity are doomed to social upheaval, confusion, immorality, and eventual collapse. Have I not just described the direction America is going? One of the main reasons is the breakdown of the home and indeed the blatant rejection of the home as God set it up. Think of the incessant parade of depravity and moral degeneracy to which the American public continues to be subjected over the last several decades, especially via Hollywood. Divorce has been literally rampant since, you can put your finger on the date, 1965 was the first year in American history that the divorce rate suddenly skyrocketed, continued its uphill incline ever since. every year for many years. 1 million children in our country go through divorce courts with their parents. 1 million every year. No civilization can survive that catastrophe. Think of the fact that since the 1960s, free love, any of you old enough to remember that expression? Open marriage, flagrant promiscuity quickly followed. Now, where are we? Homosexuality is in the process of becoming legitimized both legally and socially. And it's not stopping there, folks. In fact, every advocate of homosexual rights, if you'll go on the internet, look at any of the websites, any of what they say, they all mean by that every imaginable sexual perversion. That's why their organizations are called gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. The Home Depot is notorious for sponsoring a float at numbers of gay parades around the country. One of the last ones that I saw on YouTube, there were these men who had chains around them. They were some sort of sex slaves with other men with the chains walking them through the street. Would you have ever thought you could see that on streets in America? And no one be arrested? We're so far down in the muck and mire of depravity that our civilization, we have very little hope. You know what's right after and right in concert with homosexuality and all of its perversion? Polygamy. There's already been a television show that Tom Hanks put out, Big Love, Man and Three Women. And do not think for a moment that Islam is not knocking on the door. Because Surah 4 says that a man may have up to four wives at a time. They have a lax view of divorce, so he can really have as many women as he wants, just four at a time. Muslims pouring into our country. You think they're giving up that doctrine and that practice? Absolutely not. And so when have you heard of any arrests being made? I ask you, in 1950, if somebody had been involved in polygamy and it became known to the authorities, what would have been done? And yet it's been going on in our country, not only out of Utah and places like that, but now with this great influx of this alternate religion and ideology. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Jeremiah 6:15. The fact that this progressive descent into moral depravity was predictable. We saw it coming. It was inevitable. Nevertheless, we still feel shock and repugnance that if we have any sense of Christian moral sensibility left and ethical decency, do you know that the founders, the architects of American civilization, had a very clear grasp of the necessity of the home being established in a nation as the Bible describes? And they too considered it the foundation of civilized society. Do you remember in the late 1800s, Mormonism started around 1830. In the late 1800s, Mormons by that time had fled from Palmyra, New York, where Joseph Smith lived, to Utah, which was not a state. They were what was known as a territory. As America extended its manifest destiny to the West, more U.S. territories sought statehood. The admission of Utah and Idaho were in line, and they suddenly came to the forefront of national concern because they had predominantly Mormon populations who were practicing polygamy on a widespread basis, in direct compliance with Doctrine and Covenants 132. That's what it says. But do you know that the judicial authorities in that day, the courts of America at that time, did not shrink from their appointed responsibility or try to alter precedent? Oh, no. They address the matter very forthrightly. I want to let you read these, if I can bring them up. Yes. This is from Murphy v. Ramsey, U.S. Supreme Court, 1885, Utah Territory. Certainly, no legislation can be supposed more wholesome and necessary in the founding of a free, self-governing commonwealth fit to take rank as one of the coordinate states of the Union than that which seeks to establish it on the basis of the idea of the family, consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman. Now notice, they're opposing polygamy here. But doesn't that have new meaning for our day? Where are the courts standing up and affirming these fundamental values that have always constituted the law of our land? The sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization, the best guarantee of that reverent morality which is the source of all beneficent progress in social and political improvement. Judges used to have their wits about them, didn't they? These men were sharp in assessing moral reality based upon the Bible. The sure foundation of civilization. Here's another U.S. Supreme Court case, this one also involving polygamy in the territory of Utah. The defendant, through his lawyer, insisted that his bigamy was simply in keeping with his constitutional right to the free exercise of his religious beliefs as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Here is what he said. Let me see if that's where I wanted to be. The practice of polygamy was directly enjoined upon the male members thereof by the Almighty God in a revelation to Joseph Smith, the founder and prophet of said church, that the failing or refusing to practice polygamy by such male members of said church, when circumstances would admit, would be punished, and that the penalty for such failure and refusal would be damnation in the life to come. That is standard Mormon theology up until shortly after this, when they suddenly got a revelation that said, okay, we're going to stop that. I'm not misrepresenting that one bit. That was the argument of the defense attorney. It sounds like what we argue today in courts, doesn't it? But here is the opinion of the court in Reynolds v. United States. Vehement disagreement. Polygamy has always been odious among the northern and western nations of Europe, and until the establishment of the Mormon Church was almost exclusively a feature of the life of Asiatic and of African people. At common law, under British common law, the second marriage was always void. And from the earliest history of England, polygamy has been treated as an offense against society. From that day to this, we think it may safely be said, there never has been a time in any state of the Union when polygamy has not been an offense against society. Is that where we were? Cognizable by the civil courts and punishable with more or less severity. In the face of all of this evidence, it is impossible to believe that the constitutional guarantee of religious freedom was intended to prohibit legislation in respect to this most important feature of social life. Marriage, while from its very nature a sacred obligation, is nevertheless, in most civilized nations, a civil contract usually regulated by law. Upon it, society may be said to be built. Out of its fruit spring social relations, social obligations and duties with which government is necessarily required to deal. In fact, according as monogamous or polygamous marriages are allowed, do we find the principles on which the government of the people to a greater or less extent rest? Do you see that this, they said marriage, Bible marriage, one man, one woman, is intricately, intimately connected to our whole way of life and whether or not we have social happiness, whether our institutions can function and survive. Do you believe that? Does the Bible teach that? Then what's going to happen? These legal declarations reflected the views not only of the courts, not only of the founders, but the vast majority of Americans. For some 180 years of our national existence, most of American history, courts have had no trouble recognizing and reaffirming the idea of the family and the historic definition of marriage. One man for one woman for life, taken right out of the book of Genesis. It's where they got it. Here's another case. Several men wanted to register to vote in the territory of Idaho, heavily populated by Mormons. They took the preparatory oath that required them to swear that they neither practiced polygamy nor belonged to any organization that encouraged its practice. You believe that? Would that happen today? They had to take an oath. You cannot vote in the territory of Idaho unless you take an oath saying, I do not belong to any church that says polygamy is okay. They were brought to trial, having been discovered to be members of the Mormon Church, found guilty of procuring voting rights unlawfully, and again the defense attorney argued the law respecting establishment of religion, First Amendment of the Constitution, you can't infringe upon their right to do this. But neither the district court nor the Supreme Court accepted their thinking. And here is what this particular court said. This is in Davis v. Beeson, 1890. Bigamy and polygamy are crimes by the laws of all civilized and Christian countries. They're crimes by the laws of the United States. They're crimes by the laws of Idaho. They tend to destroy the purity of the marriage relation, to disturb the peace of families, to degrade woman, and to debase man. Listen to that. And notice that if Islam openly declares in the Quran, polygamy is okay. Our position historically has been, you are degrading women and debasing man. Now, how much leeway are you going to allow that to occur in your country? Where's the church on these matters? Why are we not more vocal about articulating the degradation that is literally smothering our civilization? On these fundamental matters that we used to not really have to preach much about. Divorce was such a shocker as it came out so rampantly in the 60s that our preachers stepped up and began preaching on it. And look at how the liberal element has fomented the lax views on divorce and remarriage. They're a dime a dozen. And who would have ever thought we would now be at this situation? Few crimes are more pernicious to the best interests of society and receive more general or more deserved punishment. To extend exemption from punishment for such crimes would be to shock the moral judgment of the community. Boy, the community of America today has changed, hasn't it? To call their advocacy a tenet of religion? You want to try to pawn off polygamy as religion? That is to offend the common sense of mankind. Oh, we need this teaching today. For Americans today to allow these things to go on indicates that it is later than we ever imagined. One more indication, polygamy is, of our country's half-century-long venture into decadence and paganism, moving us ever closer to a complete moral, spiritual, and religious breakdown. Let me show you one other quotation. This is from a case that went all the way to the highest court in the state of Massachusetts, Commonwealth v. Nesbitt, 1859. Again, articulating the attitude of the founders of our country. They never thought of tolerating paganism on the ground of liberty of conscience. You hear regularly in the media today, freedom of religion, meaning people don't believe and do anything they want. Oh, wait a minute. The men who wrote the words, freedom of religion, did not mean that. They did not approve of any religion that was immoral and anti-Christian. They could not admit this as a civil justification of human sacrifices. That's been done in the name of religion, hasn't it? Parricide, infanticide, or thuggism, or of such modes of worship as the disgusting and corrupting rites of the Dionysia, the Aphrodisia, the Eleusinia, and other festivals of Greece and Rome. They did not mean that the pure moral customs which Christianity has introduced should be without legal protection because some pagan or other religionist or anti-religionist should advocate as matter of conscience concubinage, polygamy, incest, free love, and free divorce, or any of them. They did not mean that phallic processions and satiric dances and obscene songs, do we have any obscene songs on our radios? For 50 years. This all started in the 60s. Might be introduced under the profession of religion or pleasure or conscience to seduce the young and the ignorant into a Corinthian degradation. Is that happening to us? To offend the moral sentiments of a refined Christian people and to compel Christian modesty to associate with the nudity and impurity of Polynesian or Spartan women. No Christian people could possibly allow such things. We have. Every Christian man is sure that it's his religion that has suppressed the pagan customs, just alluded to. and that to it is due the large advance in justice, benevolence, truth, purity that belongs to modern civilization, that it has purified and elevated the family relations. It has so elevated the moral standards of society that the indecencies, cruelties, cheats of paganism are now condemned by custom and by laws. It's unbelievable that paganism could have swept across our civilization now through three generations of Americans. Little could a mid-19th century state Supreme Court have ever realized when they wrote those words in 1859 that they would be ensconcing into judicial history a vivid description of the paganism that would one day serve as an accurate description of the present moral conditions in America. Unless Americans rise up in significant numbers and put an end to this downward spiral into moral and sexual anarchy that our nation, then it is a fact that our nation will inevitably face destruction. We as a nation are even now in the midst of imploding. The psalmist said, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. Well, if our nation was studying Genesis in school instead of Heather Has Two Mommies, if our courts were reading the Bible and our congressional people were reading the Bible instead of all of the nonsense that they are reading, including looking outside the United States for moral standards, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could somehow to convince both on the state and federal level all of our senators and all of our congresspeople to just clear everything off of their desks, get rid of all those multi-thousand page bills and things that apparently they don't even read, they just pass them through, right? Just get rid of all of that stuff, and we'll donate Bibles and let them sit there for the next 6 months. Get there at 8 o'clock. We don't know what time you all get to work, but it's not time we go to work. You get there at 8 o'clock and you work till 5 o'clock. And you sit there and you read your Bible. You think we could ever get that accomplished? There'd be several advantages to that. One is, for the next 6 months, we wouldn't have to worry about what they're doing up there, right? But can you imagine how it would help their minds if they'd have the right attitude? And then how God would look down upon that. Here are all of these legislators for this entire nation, and they want to see what I think for 6 months? It was the founders and architects of our civilization that took that very attitude. You think God blessed them? Whenever the Continental Congress, on two separate occasions during the Revolutionary War, made provision for Bibles to be spread throughout the population. Our Congress did that at the beginning. Not now. Well, our time is gone. I wanted to talk with us about how we learned that God is a God of rules. Boy, we need to hear that in our brotherhood, and the Christendom needs to hear it. You know, Christendom is not in any shape to help us in trying to save our nation and to fight this culture war. They're not going to help us. Because like a substantial segment of our own brotherhood, they're too busy entertaining themselves and playing and introducing all these praise teams and instruments, full-blown bands. There's nothing spiritual in that. They're not spiritually minded people. They're just turned inward and they're like Nero fiddling while Rome burns. So it's really the church of our Lord that's in a position righteously and nobly to articulate these values that will be necessary to turn our nation around, if it can be turned around. And one of those is that God is a God of rules. People are now lawless. They don't think anybody ought to be restricted. Nobody ought to tell me anything. Tell me what to do. Nothing's right or wrong other than what you think. But that's not the God you read about in the book of Genesis, who gave rules to Adam and Eve, a bunch of them. All kinds of them. We usually dwell on, well, don't eat from this tree. But he gave them a lot of other regulations and rules. That's God. I can't believe that our own brethren go to books like Romans and say, ooh, law's bad. God frees us from law. That's legalistic. That's restrictive. That is so unspiritual, ungodly, and immature as it can possibly be. These are the very people that do not want to go live in a country where lawlessness reigns supreme. The whole liberal element that's trying to tear down the Christian value system. They don't want to go live in a country that's unchristian. but they are bent on destroying us as a nation. And there have been a number just like them within the church that have been bent on destroying the church of our Lord. And look at the progress they've made. Would you have ever dreamed that the numerically largest church of Christ in the United States would introduce instruments into one of their Sunday morning assemblies? You ought to go online and watch it. Full band on stage, bring the children up, let them stand up there and wave their arms and clap, do all this stuff. You'll think you're in a 60s concert, except there won't be any marijuana smoke hanging up in the air, but nothing spiritual about that. And they would never see themselves as part of the problem, but they are. God help us to not be unkind to such people, but we'd better be more firmer than we've been. We'd better return to some of the firmness that our great-grandparents had that maybe our generations look back and say, they were kind of testy and kind of narrow and rigid and kind of mean. I can see now they were right on the money. We have become lax and irreverent, and we lack the soberness and the seriousness that God expects of us to sort out and understand what is happening in our day and to our country. May God bless us to that end. One other thing I cannot leave without mentioning. We find in the book of Genesis the commencement of this scheme of redemption on earth with chapter 3, verse 15. From that point forward, the rest of the Bible weaves itself around that central thread that Jesus is coming, ultimate atonement will be made by God Himself in our behalf. There is no greater, more wonderful, more splendid truth than what God has done for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Am I to extend the invitation?
Yes.
That would be a good place for us to extend the invitation. You know, people think that we in churches of Christ believe and teach that you can save yourself. But we do not teach that you can atone for your own sin. There's the distinction that the Bible makes. Is there anything you can do to atone for your own sin? No, there's nothing you can do. Now, denominationalism grabs that and says, okay, then there's nothing to do. That does not follow at all. The book of Romans and other books simply make clear that it's not within our capability, once we violated God's law, to fix that. Remember how Micah put it in Micah 6? With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with 10,000 rams, rivers of oil? He even says, shall I offer my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can you imagine taking your own child, perhaps grandchild, and laying that child on the communion table and saying, this is the greatest sacrifice I could make. I'm going to kill this child. I'm going to shed that child's blood in hopes that my sin can be forgiven. You know, that God would say that never entered my mind. That's what Jeremiah told the people who were killing their children, giving them, offering them to gods. That never entered God's mind to do that. So not only would you compound your sin, it wouldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, and human blood can't do it on its own, if a human is a sinful individual. So Mike and others make clear that, you know what? The only way this is going to be done in the mind of the great God of the universe, according to Him, in order for Him to be God, in order for Him to not compromise His nature, His character, then He has to offer Himself. He has to leave the eternal realm, take on human flesh, have actual hemoglobin coursing through his veins, and he has to shed his own blood on the cross. That's the only way it could be done. I see no other way God could have done that. Accomplished atonement. Someone says, what are you talking about? God can do anything he wants, any way he wants. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are many things God cannot do. God cannot lie, for example. It's against his nature. It's contradictory to him. And the term propitiation is used in Romans 3:26 and 1 John 2:2 to describe this aspect of God that requires satisfaction and appeasement in order for his righteous character to accept a person who is sin. So Jesus had to die on the cross. So when we say we couldn't have done that for ourselves, there's nothing we can do to be saved in that sense. Well, that's true, but that's not what the denominational world and the liberal element means. They mean you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to do anything, otherwise you're working for it. Then they contradict themselves and say, well, you have to believe. Well, which is it? The New Testament is so much simpler than that theological gobbledygook. The Bible's not that hard to understand. We do not deserve to be saved by God. All of us deserve hell. We've earned that. But God loves us enough that he says, I will wash away your sins based upon the blood of my Son if you will obey the gospel of Christ. There's nothing hard to understand about that. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, immersion in water, to have one's sins washed away. And notice that even though our own brethren now are also compromising on that fundamental doctrine, oh, God wouldn't require H2O. He wouldn't put that between you and forgiveness. God's not a God of technicalities and details. They're not reading about the God of the Bible. He most certainly is. And that's precisely why on the occasion when it became clear to everybody that witnessed it in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles have a right to become Christians. Nobody can prevent them from coming into the kingdom. Do you remember what Peter said when he stood up? All right, can anybody forbid water? Now that's a nonsensical thing to say if water doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And that's exactly why the Ethiopian eunuch, as he heard the gospel, said, well, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? We in churches of Christ have simply been teaching what the Bible teaches on that matter all along. And all of this rejection of fundamental truth going on even among us must not deter the rest of us from questioning whether or not the truth is the truth. It absolutely is. We can know it, Jesus said, and we must submit to it. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight. This would be a good time for you to do it. As Christians, may we be faithful to him. I know that you're here on a Tuesday night because you have spiritual appetites and you're wanting to live the Christian life. But there may be someone here in the church that needs to make public correction of spiritual wrongs in your life. So we always give that opportunity, do we not? Thank you for being good listeners. If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we urge you to do it as we stand and sing.